All right, we are tonight in Hebrews chapter 12, winding up the chapter, and the concluding remarks in verse 28 and 29, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of meeting tonight, and as we do, we are conscious, Father, of our utter dependence upon the Spirit of God for any wisdom or insight, Father, that we may possibly gain from Holy Scripture, and any application of that to our own particular situation in our lives as we seek to be faithful to you and seek to live out our lives to your honor and glory. And it is therefore, Father, with prayer for the presence of your Spirit, wisdom, grace necessary that he provides for us, that we may proceed, Father, into our study in the expectation that you will feed us with food that is convenient for us. We ask now your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may recall from our last study that we dealt a little bit with that idiom that's spelled out here in verse 28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That idiom, let us have grace, as we pointed out, carries the sense of let us be thankful, or manifesting thankfulness for the blessings that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly as you go through the book of Hebrews, those blessings are spelled out in great detail to the recipients of this gospel and to us as well. The matter of gratitude, which is raised here, is central to our duty as Christians. And being thankful for the blessings received implies being really conscious of what it is we have received and remaining thoughtful through the course of our Christian life that we never lack for opportunities to give thanks. So there's gratitude for blessings that's extended, but at the same time, gratitude to God raises our consciousness of our dependence upon him and also serves as an incentive to our duty. In other words, the more that we are grateful, the more we can move forward in the Christian life and undertake other duties as well. And I want to look at and notice that the text makes that plain here, that let us have grace then to express that gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So gratitude, in a sense, is a great incentive and driver in the Christian life, moving us forward in that. And I want to look at a couple of places, or a few places in Scripture tonight where we can see that spelled out. If you back up to Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. And just backing up in the context here, you'll see that Paul is wrestling with the fact, as he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He goes on to say, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." I think we can all relate to that to one degree or another. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So what the apostle is pointing out here is what he will then go on and flesh out in chapter 8, that there is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the consciousness of his, the forgiveness, the justification that he has in Jesus Christ that enables him not to be overcome by the law he sees at work in his members, but to press on to serve the law of God. And that consciousness of what Christ has done for him leads him to thank God and in that sense frees him for greater and greater service. If he did not have that work of Christ applied to his heart, and was thanking God for it, then it's like he has this body of death that's dragging him down, and simply he can't shake it. But here, knowing that Christ's work is there, expressing gratitude to Christ's work on his behalf enables him to move on in the great fight against sin. So not only are we thanking God for the work of Christ Jesus, it's an incentive to us to move forward and not be discouraged by the difficulties we see in the way. Also, if you come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 57, and I'm going to back up again a little bit and pick up the context. In verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this is the great resurrection chapter, by the way. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorrigible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Again, that note of a consciousness of the finished work of Jesus Christ and a gratitude being expressed for that and moving from that to a sense, listen, we have victory. And then moving beyond that to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It kind of throws back to what the psalmist says, you know, God inhabits the praises of his people. Gratitude is a real dynamic in the Christian life, reflecting not only on what we have, but freeing us in light of what we have and our expressions of gratitude to do what the Lord commands us to do. 2 Corinthians 9:15 serves as a third example of this. This is the context of Paul setting forth the cheerful giver that the churches have been supplying the needs of those who are struggling in the Christian life and so on with that need. And he picks up here in verse 10. Well, back in verse 7, he talks about God loving a cheerful giver and that God is able in verse 8 to make all grace abound toward us, that you always have all sufficiency in all things and may abound to every good work. And he goes on to describe that. Notice verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountiness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, for which they are thankful, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. In other words, as a result of thanksgiving to God and the ability to give, there is a greater abundance. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So you see the idea there that, again, thanksgiving for the amount and the bounty. And as a result of that thanksgiving, there is even more abundance supplied to the churches and so on. So again, the idea of the importance and central importance of gratitude to God, incentivizing us, as it were, to our duty and reaping the blessing accordingly. And of course, and I won't turn to this, you're familiar with it, but 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, not for the big things, just, but for the little things as well. The countless blessings we receive from the new life we have in Jesus Christ and reconciliation to God. There's just a countless number of things that we can give thanks for through the course of a day. And cultivating that mindset in us is so important to moving forth in the Christian life. And so the exhortation, let us be thankful or grateful, let us have grace. The importance is because it's a means whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's an incentive, as a word, to obedience. It's an incentive to fidelity. It's an incentive to worship. And nothing is acceptable to God unless it is, as it were, leavened with gratitude. Leavened with thanksgiving. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:18 would say, in everything we are to give thanks. So the Christian life is, as it were, to be flavored with this matter of gratitude. And in so doing, as Romans 12:1 would tell us, we are offering to God a rational spiritual service of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's as a result, of course, of the finished work of Christ. Now, that thankfulness that is spoken of here in the book of Hebrews, which the Hebrew Christians are being called unto, is to be coupled to reverence and godly fear. Let me get back here to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. As Hebrews 12 tells us, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. It's a consciousness in our service of God of what we enjoy and how those blessings have been obtained, and at what cost they were obtained. And, of course, the epistle has gone to great lengths to make that clear. It's through the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice that he kind of drives this home, using words of Moses from Deuteronomy 4:24. He says in verse 29 of Hebrews 12, for our God is a consuming fire. The God who gave the law then, back that Moses was referring to in Deuteronomy 4, is the same God who gives the gospel. He's unchanged and he's unchanging. And therefore, the gospel despiser or the gospel rejecter or the apostate which is what the writer has been dealing with in this epistle, will find it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he has despised not the law, but the mercy offered in Jesus, rather than being thankful for it. The mercy of God beams out, as it were, far more gloriously in the gospel than under the law. But God's holiness, justice, and mercy are exactly the same in both dispensations. And therefore, the writer to Hebrews, you may recall in Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29, makes this point. He said, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace." As bad as it was to despise the law and to die without mercy, under the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much greater if we neglect the gospel? Somebody who despised the law and committed adultery, for example, or any other sin worthy of the death penalty, blasphemy of God, would be convicted under two or three witnesses, and that's the end of that. How much more the person that despises the gospel find it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To despise the mercy offered in Jesus Christ is a far, far greater matter. And being thankful for it, of course, keeps us from that, keeps us moving in the right direction. But for those who do not manifest thankfulness to God, but rather despise his mercy, then they will struggle accordingly under the justice of God. Now, having obtained those high and holy privileges, so much as to be given a kingdom that cannot be moved, and knowing that our principal focus in this kingdom is to manifest gratitude to God with reverence and godly fear, I'm reminded of what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says about how we ought to be found. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Christian life is not something static, that I am saved and therefore I have nothing else to do. Jesus has done it all. In one sense, that's true as far as justification is concerned, but it's not altogether true when it comes to sanctification. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we do so with gratitude, pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the Christian life is a pretty exciting adventure. And I'm reminded of something the Babylon Bee has in its headline. It's "What a Time to Be Alive." And it's talking about the events of the culture around us and seeing God work. When we see God working in our own lives, what a time to be alive. To be able to see that, to witness that, to experience that, and then to be able to express gratitude to God and have it incentivize us to moving forward. Having no fear that we shall ever fall into the hands of the living God and reap his fiery wrath and indignation because we have despised the gospel. So that brings us to the end of the doctrinal portion of the text, and we will move on to some particular exhortations in what follows in the next chapter, and we'll begin here in a moment. But do you have any questions or comments that you want to make before we leave these 12 chapters, which we've labored over for several years, in fact? Okay, then What I want to do is begin to open to you tonight several particular exhortations that are to be found in chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Particularly, there these particular exhortations will encompass our duties as a result of what we have in Christ, and exemplify our service and reverence to God and to one's neighbor. And the duty toward our neighbor, for example, consists of love of the brethren, fellow sympathy with those who are suffering. As we work through the text, we'll deal with hospitality, we'll deal with chastity, we'll deal with the matter of freedom from covetousness, contentment, recalling with gratitude the example of those deceased leaders in the church. We'll deal with the matter of liberality and benevolence. And then the duty to God that is in this section as well deals with fidelity to God, unshaken steadiness in the faith, and profession of the gospel, notwithstanding the suffering and reproach this might subject us to. So there's a lot of practical things that will flow out of this. In verses 1 to 7, deal with our duties to our neighbor. And I want to just read that, and then we'll come back and we'll begin to look at the first of these. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then what will follow that are duties that we owe to the Lord, beginning with the text, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that will move us through several texts to the end of verse 17, in which we'll then deal with some concluding comments that the writer here has. So let's look first of all at this heading in verses 1 to 7 of our moral duties to our neighbor. And first of all, in verse 1, there is an exhortation to continue to love the brethren. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. It's evidently present. He would have it continue. Now remember, the epistle is written to Hebrew Christians. And the recipients to whom this the writer is writing, some of course would say it was Paul. The more I study this, the more I'm inclined to think it was. But he is not stated to be. But the recipients were at once both Jews and they were Christian. So in a sense, they were brothers in a double sense. And so there's two ways these words can be taken. And the first is an exhortation to let brotherly love among the Hebrew brethren continue. And or, in the second case, to let brotherly love continue among the Christian brethren. Now, in their history, the Jews, by virtue of their separation from other peoples, to be a peculiar people unto the Lord, to be a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests, as Exodus 19:6 tells us, leads to the fact that the Jews, as this peculiar people, had a particular regard for one another that they did not have for the Gentile nations. And when you look at the clean-unclean laws, which were being alluded to by Jesus in Matthew 15 as we're preaching through that text, you see a sort of a double sense in which there would be no brotherly concord or relationship that the Jew would have with a Gentile from outside of their own immediate frame of reference. So it was that as time went along, unbelieving Jews, when they saw their brethren converting to the Lord Jesus Christ, accused believing Jews of being enemies of their nation when they were converted to Christ, that somehow they proved traitorous to their nation. Come with me to Acts 17 for just a moment. We're going to look at a couple of texts here. Acts 17. And when you consider the close-knitness of these people, it's small wonder that when somebody gets converted to Christ, it looks like he's proved to be a traitor to his people, when that is certainly not the case. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. And when they had passed through Philippus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he was there about 3 weeks. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah, the expectation of the fulfillment that the Jews longed for. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief people not a few. So here you have a Christian community being formed. But notice, the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. Now notice verse 5. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and basically turned against their brethren, turned against those Jews who believed, turned against Paul and Silas, who were Jews, regarding them now as enemies, arraigning them before the Roman civil court, and attempting to have them censured, or at least dealt with punitively in some fashion. And of course, we read in verse 10, the brethren kind of snuck Paul and Silas away by night, and they evaded that. But there is a sense in which when a person was converted, the brotherhood of the Jews was broken up. We've seen something similar to that within the context of families. Families are broken up when there comes one believer. The Jesus taught about various members of the family being set against each other. That brotherhood, if you will, that we have on the basis not of nationality as the Jews, but on the basis of biological connection, is broken up. And it ought not to be. There ought to be that continuation. When someone becomes converted, that's seen as a threat. And envy is the motive. I talked here some weeks ago about the motive of the Jews in challenging Jesus being motivated by envy. And what I found interesting, I've been reading through Helmut Schecht's book on the subject of envy. And he's probably one of the most comprehensive studies that has ever been done on the subject. But he points out that envy comes, the closer the relationship, the greater the envy. You don't usually envy a stranger. It's going to be somebody within your own group, somebody within your own family, and so on. And there is a sense in which these unbelieving Jews are now envying. They believe that somehow those who have been converted to Christ are taking a different status and position. And as a result of that, they are growing envious against them. And envy always seeks, as Proverbs talks about, to destroy. And so we see the outcome of that is the destruction of these brethren, and they would have been destroyed if they hadn't been gotten away by night. You see, and I'm going to just extend this for just a moment, but come with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 for just a moment. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. For ye, brethren, became followers, let me back up here, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So these believing Jews are suffering from their countrymen, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So you see the tension that even the Thessalonians were experiencing in the culture in which they lived. They're experiencing rejection. The same was true of the believing Jews from the unbelieving Jews. And Paul, of course, was in the vanguard of this. He was the one that was sort of the point man struggling with this. In one final text of Scripture, come back to Romans 9, and we'll see how he regarded them. And you begin to see a little background here as to why the writer is saying, let brotherly love continue. In Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, see the language, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. And he identifies them who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then if you let your eye drop to chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The unbelievers are just wanting to whoop up on the Christians, the Jews who become Christians. Paul exemplifies the attitude that the Jews are to have to their brethren, the heart's desire for their conversion. They had all these blessings, they're too blind to see them. And so in one sense, in our text here, when he speaks of let brotherly love continue, he is getting at the idea of the tendency might be, if you're going to stay with Christ, to cut off those connections. And sometimes they may have to be cut off. But he's basically saying, let brotherly love continue. Continue to love the brethren. Continue to love your people. Now, this will be this can be applied also to Christians, and we'll look at that next time. But you begin to see the dynamic here. The unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, are not willing to let brotherly love continue. You are not to be like them. You are to let brotherly love continue. That perhaps by some means or other, we may be used in their conversion. Now, if it turns out that they're the ones disappear, or they make it extremely difficult for the Christian may have to part. But that doesn't mean that love for those people is lost. They can't stop us praying for them. It couldn't stop the believing Jews from praying for the unbelieving, as Paul exemplifies here.